Welcome to Candlewood Community Church. We're glad you're here, and we're praying we do all have open hearts. I'd like Phil to start the offering while I say a few things here. We don't have very many announcements, this being summer, which is a kind of slow time in this area. But one announcement is Jerry Peterson's group will start on September 10th. I think Glenn's group, your group's still going. The Cook group is still going. So if you're in Jerry's group, be on the lookout for the announcement and as to where we'll be meeting. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture that I think is relevant to this. We're going to be looking in Acts 24, 1 to 27. And it's got this real interesting thing at the end where Festus wants to talk to Paul, but then gets frightened because Paul's talking about self-control and judgment. And if you know, Festus was known for being corrupt and pretty cynical. But what Paul was talking about was what it means, you know, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I just thought as a reminder here, I'm going to read just from Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was before him? It was to be back in fellowship, or in complete fellowship with Christ, but bringing all of us with him. And I think to see that his love had accomplished something for the glory of God. Let me open us in prayer. Father, we just give this time to you. Open our hearts. Your Spirit is the one who can do that. Help us understand. Help us learn. Father, just some of the things that I want to share from the family. Father, we just continue to pray for Florence and her health issues. Father, just thank you for some of the good things that happened this week. For Dennis with his scare, that he's doing very well. For David Guevara's safe trip through Mexico without any problems other than a couple flat tires. And Father, as we spend this time, prepare us for fellowship week as well. And just give us boldness to share our relationship with you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
In the days of Ezra, the people would stand for the reading of the word, and there was one time when they stood, I think, all day long, without sitting, and I can't imagine that we would ever try to do that, but that was showing their reverence for the word, and I think they had not had the word for a long time. It had been rediscovered, and so they were just in awe of Scripture. And I don't always come to the Scripture with that sense of awe, and I think that's a good reminder that there are times when we just need to really focus on the Scriptures. And so we wanted to just read this whole passage that we'll be studying today. So we've divided into sections for men and women, and Rose and I, of course, will lead the women, and Steve and Chris will lead you gentlemen. So I'll let you all start. If you'd like to stand or sit, whichever is most comfortable for you today.
5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly.
We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true.
When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked.
So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.
Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated.
Well, I'm glad all of you could be here this morning. At this time, I would like for y'all to break off into groups of 3 and 4, just to be able to get together to discuss the passage that we just read. And while you're in your groups, you're going to have to find someone who's going to serve as a representative to share what you and your group drew out from the scriptures. And your time of discussing it together. And really just my main challenge for all of you is just to try to draw out something that you believe is something that all believers should really hold on to tightly, right? What can we glean from this passage? Some type of challenge, some type of encouragement, some type of promise, some type of thing or something that you were reminded of as you read this testimony about Paul and the things that he was facing at this time. So just go ahead, break off into your groups, about 3 or 4 people to each group, and just would really like to hear what y'all glean from this passage in about 10 or so minutes. All right, I think we're going to try to bring it in now. It was a little hard for me even still just to wrap up y'all's time, because as I was sitting back and listening, you know, y'all were really going strong, and it was really sweet to be able to just hear y'all just really diving in and drawing out the things that you're seeing in the passage. So I'm sorry for having to cut your time, but we can't necessarily do that portion of our time together all day. That's what our small groups are for, which I would obviously continue to encourage all of you to be a part of them. I was able to go and be a part of 2 of them this past week, and they really were a blessing to attend. So I pray that you can find time to be able to do that, to go and be a part of those. And if you're not, I know that you are welcomed to any of them that are taking place. All right, so would any of our groups like to share? Okay, here we go.
From the porch.
There you go, brother.
Hello. Greetings from the porch.
May the porch be with you.
That's right. That's right. But I give that out. It's really interesting to see that everywhere in Acts, anywhere that Paul goes, you know, everyone's basically colluding against him. You know, you've got this stuff with Felix. He's expecting money and bribes, and he's doing these Jews favors because it's basically all just about power, and they don't actually care about what he's saying. You know, I guess that's wrong. They care very much about what he's saying, but they never try to argue with his points. They never try to attack his positions or where he's coming from Scripture. They just attack him. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if that's because of their guilt. You know, clearly they're engaging in things that they shouldn't be. They're wanting things that they shouldn't want. But they always attack him. Mm. And they throw him in prison and they stone him. And he's coming to them in a very honest, a very open way. He's saying, you know, look, we believe in the resurrection, right? You know, you see in these older scriptures, you know, in Isaiah and all these other places, there's clearly someone coming. There's going to be a sacrifice. I'm just telling you that it's already come. You know, and he's trying to preach the gospel to them. He's trying to argue with them from Scripture, and they're just arguing with him with stones. So it's interesting and it's encouraging to kind of apply that to our lives and to know that, you know, certain people, they just don't care. You know, and you care, obviously, because you love them and you want to help them. But they just want you to stop talking. And, you know, you have to persevere and be faithful. And, you know, I find that very encouraging.
Thank you for sharing. That was great. I think that's an encouragement and a reminder that we all need to hear. You know, some people, they don't really want to engage with the truth. They're just hostile to the truth, and they don't want to hear what you have to say, but we can continue just to be faithful. Thanks for sharing, Porch. that was a great challenge and good edification from the passage. We appreciate it.
We looked at three things that we thought were challenges to us. One, we're just challenged by Paul's boldness here. He's on trial. He knows they're after him, and yet he stands firm with the facts as he knows them. He says he believes in God, and everything that was written or laid down in the law and prophets. And I think that's a good challenge for us as New Testament Christians, that the Old Testament is as valuable as the New. We need to know the Old Testament in order to know the New. If Paul needed it, we need it. Mm-hmm. And there are some out there who say, oh, you know, you only need the New Testament, you don't need the Old Testament, and they're just flat out wrong. And the other thing is, he says he works hard to have a clear conscience before God and men. Mm-hmm. And we can sometimes think we're saved by faith and be kind of lazy about how we live. And there's a challenge that we have to be serious about how we live our lives to reflect on the glory of God and to have a clear conscience before God and men. And I think that's some of where his boldness comes from, because he has a clear conscience.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, I've always heard the saying, you know, if you're not doing wrong, you don't have to worry about looking over your shoulder, you know. And I think that's true, right? When you know that you're living according to God's ways, what can really anyone say? Were you going to share?
Okay. A couple of things. The passage, first of all, seems to be a fulfillment of what Jesus promised the 12. When this is all done and I'm gone, they will drag you in front of tribunals and you will be judged and so on and so forth. But don't worry about what you're going to say until you get there, because the Spirit will give you the words. And it seems to me that Paul is most clearly given the words by the Spirit. Paul also does a fantastic job, I think, of keeping the main thing the main thing. He could have gotten distracted by the kind of fawning arguments that Tertullus brings up. We could now get in an argument about whether this is a good ruler or a bad ruler, whether he's peaceful or not peaceful. We could get distracted into all kinds of other discussions, and Paul keeps bringing it back to one point. I am on trial about the resurrection. And this, in essence, splits the opposition. The Sanhedrin don't want to hear about it. The Pharisees think this is exactly what God did. And so he has effectively split his opposition on that issue. The other thing he does that is really rather brilliant, I think, is he continues to meet with Felix, who wants to talk about the issues until it begins to trouble his spirit. And then he'd rather not have any longer discussion. But it's fascinating to me that Paul hits him on exactly the weak points in his life. His lack of commitment, his lack of morality, his hunger for power, all those kind of things are where Paul takes him and ultimately says, not only is there a resurrection, there's a judgment.
Yeah, I'll go next. We had a great discussion, and a couple of things that jumped out right at the beginning is two of the tools in understanding a passage are look for repetition and understand the connecting words. And we see, as has already been mentioned, the resurrection being repeatedly mentioned here. This really was a big deal because, and we talked about this, how the death of Christ, and we think about, you know, Good Friday and what an amazing thing Christ did. But it all would have been for nothing if he hadn't risen from the dead. That's what makes everything work. That power that got demonstrated there, the sufficiency of his payment, was so excellent that he could be raised from the dead even after paying for all of our sins. So that's what made Paul tick. And then the conclusion based on that, he says, and verse 16, he says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man." That's his conclusion, and not to be our conclusion based on those facts. So those are the main points. And then we talked about other things about how God's providence continues to show throughout this. You know, I mentioned before about how Christ came at the fulfillment of time when everything was just perfect for the propagation of the gospel. There was Pax Romana, there were all these roads, and on top of all that, there was this incredibly tense situation going on in Palestine there that boxed these leaders in so that they pretty much had to keep Paul in prison. If they turned him loose, he would have been killed, they'd have lost their jobs, or there'd have been riots and wars, they'd have lost their jobs. So they pretty much had to keep him safe whether they wanted to or not. Any other time and place, Paul would have been turned loose and left to his own devices. Not that God couldn't have protected him some other way, but this just all played into God's plan. And the other thing was that Paul believed everything that they believed. They believed in Messiah. They just didn't want to actually have one because meant they wouldn't be in charge anymore.
Yeah, that's a great point.
We had some similar things, so we won't repeat that. But one thing that struck me was when Paul was facing his executioners, he said, "I tearfully make my defense." I don't know if I'd be cheerful. I think I'd be shaking in my boots. So there's a certain confidence that's already been mentioned to the Holy Spirit that he had. And so when we are making a defense, we should be making it cheerfully, with joy, because we know the truth. Mm-hmm. And he knew the truth, and he was sharing the truth. But that word cheerfully, "I cheerfully make my defense," sort of struck out to me that this is serious, but at the same time, he knew the Lord was with him.
Amen. We got a representative back here?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, we talked about a couple of things, and one thing was how eloquently Paul defended himself when he was brought. He spoke about self-control, which a lot of us need to have, especially myself. And he talked about righteousness and the coming judgment. And so when we're out there and we have to defend ourselves, those are some very good pointers in terms of what we should be thinking about and what we should be talking about. The other thing that came to my mind was this this is Paul was told in a previous chapter that even by Jesus, that he was going to represent Jesus in Rome. Mm-hmm. And so Paul had been on this mission to get to Rome, and he was waylaid, if you will, for 2 years. And you wonder, well, if Jesus told him he was going to go to Rome, why did he get delayed for 2 years? Well, I think personally that it was because of God's grace toward Felix and Drusilla, because he gave Paul to them for 2 years, speaking to them. Remember, God, it's not his will that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. And that would include Felix and Drusilla. And so anyway, God's time's perfect. We got to remember that.
Amen. Amen. Appreciate it, brother. Pretty sure that was all the groups. I don't think we missed anyone. Well, that just goes to show that we, as we all come to the scriptures and we look at them diligently and study them, it's always refreshing and encouraging when we see unity amongst one another and the things that we're seeing and the things that we're able to draw out. So this morning, as we go ahead and jump into kind of what the Lord impressed upon my heart to share and to challenge and to encourage all of you, I really just have 2 points, right? And the first one has to do with a lot of what y'all had already drawn out, and that was the fact that we don't have to be afraid, we don't have to be worried about what people or institutions or whatever the powers may be at hand try to do against us in our obedience to God, because we have the benefit and the privilege of knowing that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes, right? And so as you consider the story of Paul, right, and you consider just all the events that had taken place in Acts and even throughout the whole of Scripture, we actually see a old promise continuing to prove true time and time again. And what I'm talking about is when Joseph, at the end of his life, right, encountering his brothers who threw him in a pit and then sold him into slavery and then falsely accused by his master's wife, in prison, forgotten, ultimately raised to a position of power and used by God to bring salvation to a perishing land, right? And his brothers realize all that they had done for him. Well, how does Joseph respond? Well, he says, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. When I was in Wisconsin quite a few years ago with a college ministry, I had a brother in Christ that I actually lived with. His name was Michael, and I learned a lot from Michael, such a godly guy. And one of the things that he shared with me that I'll never forget was such a perfect analogy. Not just an analogy, but I think to some extent he may very well be right. But he said that the reason why we get that phrase at the end of Genesis, right, the first book of the Bible, is because God is actually equipping us with the lenses that we need in order to see, but the lens that God wants us to wear as we read the rest of Scripture and as we live our day-to-day lives. And so what I'm saying is, right, I need glasses because things are blurry to me without them, right? Things aren't as clear to me without these glasses, right? And I get things confused and I don't see things as I ought to without them, right? But when I put the glasses on, what happens? Everything kind of comes into focus, right? I'm able to see things clearer than I was able to see them before, right? And so what my buddy drew out for me was the fact that this truth, that even when man means to do evil, God means it for good. It's like a pair of glasses that you put on to see the rest of the world, right? Because without that glass, without those glasses, right, without that understanding, we'd be kind of confused. Like, man, what is happening? Like, what is going on? Like, why does it seem like evil people continue just to advance in this world? Why does it seem like the righteous just suffer time and time and time again? Like, why is Paul, one who loves God and is serving him faithfully, why in the world is God allowing for him to be thrown in prison and dragged before people like Felix? Right? Like, why is this happening? Well, because God has a good and perfect plan for it. And even though it may seem that men are bringing about their evil plan, God is ultimately meaning good through it, right? I mean, think of how Paul even started on this journey, right? That would go back to who? Stephen. Stephen is out there being faithful. He's testifying to Jesus as the Messiah, his resurrection, and the people have him stoned to death. Well, who was the one who more or less was not just agitating it, but kind of the ringleader at this time of Stephen's death was Paul, right? They laid down their cloaks at the feet of Paul, and then they turned around and they stoned Stephen. And though there may have been various elements to this, we know that this was a part of Paul's ultimate start to what? To persecute the way of Christ zealously. So even though Paul, from this moment in the martyrdom of Stephen, starts out on a journey to destroy the message of Christ, God ultimately uses all of that to open his eyes, right? To bring about repentance and a turning from sin and turning to God through faith in Christ. And now we have Paul, through all of that, in his plans to do evil, ultimately coming to know Christ and being used of God to preach the very message that he sought to destroy, right? And so then not only does that carry out in that specific situation, but then as we continue to observe the life of Paul, we see that truth playing out time and time again, right? Thrown in prison, beaten, you know, treated harshly. But what has it done? It has only served the purpose of advancing the gospel further and further, right? And so what is the main challenge for us out of that particular section, out of this particular point that I want to draw out, is that we don't have to be afraid of what people may do or say in order to try and shut us up for being faithful to Christ, right? Sometimes it can be a fearful thing to step out of our comfort zone and be a witness for Christ, to speak up and be bold in certain circumstances and situations, whether it's at work or in the store or amongst your friends or amongst your family, right? You have an opportunity to witness for Christ. But comes what happens usually? Usually in that moment, we get faced with a little bit of fear. Well, what are they going to think if I say this? What are they going to think if I bring this up? Well, what if they don't like what I have to say? What if they say mean things in return? Or what if I lose my job for standing firm on the truth of who Christ is and trying to maintain integrity and not compromise for the sake of walking faithfully, right? Having a clear conscience before God and man, right? That fear tries to creep in. But passages like this, testimonies of Paul's life, Stephen's life, Jesus's life, many other brothers and sisters in the faith, the testimonies that we have as believers is what? That no matter how hard it gets, it's worth it. It's worth it to remain faithful. And even when things happen that we don't understand and we feel like evil men are prevailing in this world, institutions are seemingly hindering the gospel from going forth, we can have confidence as believers that that's actually not the case. Right? Because what is actually happening is even though for a time it may seem like it's being hindered or the gospel is under attack, God is ultimately using that in some way that we might not be able to see at this moment. God is ultimately using it for good. He is ultimately using it for the advancement of the gospel. Right? Remember what Paul said when he was in prison? He says, there's people who mock my imprisonment. Right? There are those who are out there actually just sharing what I'm teaching out of resentment for me. But hey, whether of good motive or bad motive, the gospel's going forth. Right? And so maybe there were people that heard about the resurrection of Jesus solely because someone hated Paul so much that they were mocking the message he was sharing. They were mocking his imprisonment. And yet, that was a means by which God got the gospel out, right? And so people may mock you. People may ridicule you. People may say harsh and wicked things about you because of your faithfulness to Christ. But you know what? You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be worried. You don't have to let that keep you up at night. Just rejoice that in one way or another, the gospel is continuing to go forth. And also remember that you are blessed. Right? Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people say evil and wicked things about you because of me and because of righteousness' sake, right? Your pursuit of righteousness, your commitment to me, you're being a follower of me. You are blessed when people speak evil about you because of me, right? And so it's clear from this passage and just the whole of Scripture that we need to not be afraid. We can take courage and we can continue just to seek to be faithful on a day-to-day basis and just let God take care of all the details, right? We don't have to be afraid of what may happen because we're ultimately confident of the end goal, which is the glory of God, the ultimate good, the gospel going forth, right? And so that can help us, right? Think about when you, maybe if any of you have ever done some type of long, strenuous, kind of brutal race, right? Maybe you have some second guesses when you're like, man, I don't know if I really want to go through that, right? That journey, that trail, that seems really hard. You know, that might be really painful. I don't know if I can actually do it. But how do we get through times like that? It's when we remember the end goal. The end goal helps us stay focused. The end goal keeps us motivated. The end goal helps us keep going when it gets really, really hard. I remember growing up going to wrestling practices, like, what did I sign up for? Like, why did I do this to myself? But when you were able to go and have your wrestling match and you were able to participate in those tournaments and you were able to have the joy of winning a match, you're like, yeah, that's why I did it. All the conditioning was worth it. As hard as it was worth it, right? And so we can see Paul, you know, he's in prison for 2 years. And yet I guarantee you, Paul's like, but it's worth it. It's worth it. All that I've been through, all the suffering, all the pain and the hurt, all of the contriving against me, right? The people trying to get me put to death. As hard as it's been, it's worth it. Because I'm continuing to be able to witness for Christ. And I know that he will receive the glory that is due his name. So that's the first point that I wanted to draw out for us. And I think that's something that all of you had already seen so clearly from the passage. And I pray that you would take hold of it, right? That you would be challenged by that you would be encouraged by that. But the second point that I want to draw out for us this morning is from the text. And what it is that I want us to be on guard against the danger of man-made laws and traditions. Now, the reason I'm actually drawing this point out is because I haven't had the privilege to be with you for the past couple gatherings, right? I was here the last gathering we had, but I didn't get an opportunity to be here with all of you when you were in like Acts 21 and various passages where Paul was first receiving these accusations, right? And I want to draw out this point because I think it's really important. So once again, we have to be, as God's people, on guard against the danger of man-made laws and traditions. And the reason I say this is because so much hurt and division has taken place amongst the body of Christ because of these very things. Instead of holding fast to the clear and authoritative laws of God, right, and letting them be our guide for what is right and wrong, revealing unto us what is sin and proper instruction for righteousness' sake, leaders and institutions have come up with their own versions of what walking with God faithfully really looks like. And too often when those ideas of obedience are transgressed, sadly, what happens? Well, people are treated as if they are actually sinning against God when in all actuality, they are not. Now, what I'm not saying is that people are without sin, right? If we believed that, well, then we'd be missing out on one of the main teachings of Scripture, and we'd be missing out on the reality of why we need Christ, right? So I'm not teaching that people are not without sin, but one sure way to turn people off and turn people away from God and fellowship with other believers is by laying on them burdens that not even God demands of them himself, and calling them sinners according to man's definition and not God's definition. You see, it's one thing when the Spirit of God convicts a person concerning sin and righteousness and according to his law, right, his ways, but it's an entirely different thing when we try to play Holy Spirit and convict people of our own opinions and how we think things should be done. For instance, I once was sitting in a small group with a guy, and I had heard this story as a kid growing up because I was actually close to the pastor who was serving at this time when this took place, but I actually met the guy that this happened to, right? But he was someone who didn't grow up going to church, right? He didn't have much knowledge when it came to the scriptures, right? And someone was really trying their best to invite this guy to come, right? They just wanted him to come to church. They wanted him to start interacting with God's word. And so he decided one day, you know what? I'm going to go. I'm going to go to church and you know, I'm going to give it a try, right? And he came in, you know, once again, unchurched, and he wore a hat. And he sat down in the pew, and he's sitting there getting ready to listen. And one of the deacons comes up behind him and rips his hat off his head and says, "What do you think you're doing wearing a hat in here? Don't you, like, more or less, like, don't you know this is the house of God? Like, you are desecrating this temple," right? Is more or less is kind of what he was saying. And that guy never went back. He didn't want anything to do with the church after that. And thankfully, I had an opportunity to actually speak with this guy, and he ended up coming to a Bible study that I was a part of. But that's just one instance of demanding things of people that God doesn't demand himself, laying upon people burdens to measure up to our opinions and our standards instead of just living according to God's standards, right? And so we need to be on guard against man-made laws and traditions, and also be aware of the danger of judging and condemning others for breaking what are but man-made laws and traditions. Now, I know I'm making some really big statements, and maybe some of you are wondering where I'm going with this or where I'm getting this from the text, but I hope that as we get ready to jump into this, that you will be able to see what I'm seeing, not just in Acts 24, but something that's been playing out through all of Scripture in various places. So, one of the accusations that Paul is facing is, even though it's false in every way and falls on its face because they have no proof whatsoever that he even did what they accused him of, but they said that he was guilty of what? Defiling the temple. And how are they saying that he did that? Well, we know that they only supposed, right? So this is just an assumption. This isn't even true at all. But they supposed, back in chapter 21, right, that Paul brought Trophimus into the temple, who was a Gentile, a non-Jew, right? And they had no real proof of this. But let's go ahead and say that Paul did, right? Let's just play it out. What if Paul would have actually brought Trophimus into the temple? Would Paul have actually been defiling the temple? Would Paul have actually been sinning against God by doing such a thing? Right? Maybe based upon my buildup of this question, you already know the answer of what I'm getting at. No, he wouldn't have been. And you know why? Because God's law defines sin, not man. Right? There is nowhere in Scripture that forbids a Gentile, a non-Jew who fears God and desires to draw near to God in faith, to go into the temple. This prohibition was a man-made law which was elevated to the same level as God's law. And this man-made law ultimately got in the way of God's purpose and intent for the temple, at least one of God's purposes and intents for the temple. The religious leaders were keeping people out when God wanted people to come in, right? If many of you have been able to study the life of Solomon, then you know that he was actually used of by God to build the temple, right? David wasn't able to do it because David had blood on his hands. And so God said, "Hey, you're not going to build my temple, but your son is," right? And so we know Solomon comes in and he builds the temple. And then you know what God, what was revealed to us in that is that on the day that God was ultimately consecrating the temple and using Solomon to get everything running, it was revealed what? That the temple of God was actually to be a house of prayer for the nations. The peoples of the nations were to be able to come and to seek God, to get to know Him, to draw near unto Him, right? To walk in fear of Him, right? His temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And if you can recall even what Solomon asked of God in his prayer, what did he ask? He says, God, I pray that you bless them, and I pray that you answer their prayers when they come to this place and pray to you, so that they may leave knowing that you are God, that they may have the fear of you within them, right? So Paul wouldn't have actually been sinning against God by doing this, but he would have been, quote unquote, sinning against the religious leaders, which is a big difference, right? It's a big difference sinning against God and sinning against man-made institutions. And this fits with the whole narrative. All the way back in chapter 21, even here in 24, Paul is constantly doing all that he can to prove to the people that he has not abandoned the law of God. And he isn't preaching against it either. He loves God, he loves God's law, and he's seeking to live his life in such a way that his conscience is clear before God and man. Now, I don't know about you, but I think Paul is a good example for us to follow. For after all, he is also trying his best to follow Christ and seek to walk as Christ walked, right? When Jesus lived here on this earth, right, before his death and resurrection and ascension to the Father where he's at now, sitting at the right hand, right? Jesus was constantly being accused of sinning and constantly being accused of what? Not walking orderly according to the traditions of the elders, right? Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, we get an example of this. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash their hands. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and of pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, talking to Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition." You see, the type of freedom that Christ gives us is holistic. He doesn't just set us free from the bondage of sin and death, which is obviously the greatest chains we need broken, right? But he also sets us free from unrealistic and burdensome expectations of others and how others think we should be living our lives as followers of Christ. Freedom in Christ means that you are no longer a slave to sin, and you no longer have to fear man and their opinions of you or what others think. And we've also been set free to live for an audience of one, and set free to allow our consciences to be held captive by God's word and not extra biblical requirements, right? Our main concern in life shouldn't be, am I following this denomination's particular doctrines or traditions to a T and measuring up to how my pastor thinks I should be? But my main concern in life is, am I seeking to live according to God's ways? Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters, right? That's all that matters. And if we are not careful, the doctrines and the traditions of men can even keep us from doing what God wants for us. The doctrines and laws and traditions of men hinder the mission of God. To illustrate this point, let's go to Acts chapter 10. And if someone is willing, it's going to be quite an ask, but I hope that maybe one of you are willing to do so. Can someone read Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 35? I know it's a lot, but I hope you can see from this passage the point that I'm trying to draw out.
The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'"
Amen. So that was a very long passage. I hope you were able to pay attention and be able to follow along with that. But the point I'm trying to draw out is, right, the traditions and doctrines of men had been so ingrained into the mind of Peter and in the minds of the other believers that God had to send a startling vision and an angel to Peter or to the person and just arrange this entire setup for the sake of, right? Sent him off to have fellowship with these Gentiles just so that their prejudices towards the Gentile world could be overcome for the sake of the gospel. Right? Did you notice what was said in verse 28? Peter said, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is," more or less, "you know that it's a sin for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Well, when you actually search the scriptures and you observe and you look through and you kind of scan through and you try to find, there is no commandment whatsoever in all of God's word that forbids a Jewish person from associating with a person from another nation. This was a tradition that was developed over time. This was also a man-made law and commandment that got elevated to the same level as God's law. And what did it do? It barred Gentiles out and kept Jewish people inclusive or enclosed, right? Maybe I didn't use the right word, right? And so that's why Paul, what did he say? I raised no objections to go when God had revealed to me that I shall call no man common or unclean, right? And so Peter and the other believers, they were coming out of every, like when they came to faith in Christ and they were following him and walking in his ways, that doesn't mean that they just overnight unlearned everything that they had learned growing up. They grew up in a society that taught it is unlawful for you to associate with Gentiles. Like you shouldn't even sit with them. You shouldn't eat with them. You shouldn't like have anything to do with them. But that was never commanded by God, but it also got in the way of what? Obedience. The Great Commission. Go therefore, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of what? Only Jews? No, of all nations, right? And so if we're not careful, man-made laws and traditions can get in the way of really living the life that God has called us to live, right? This mindset that they had needed to be delivered from it if they were to teach and reach the nations for Christ. So what's my closing statement for us all? What's my challenge? My challenge is that we would live for an audience of one, that we would seek to live and die by God's word and his standards, and that we would walk in the freedom and the power of Christ and not allow ourselves to be bound by the lies of the world, the flesh, nor the devil, nor bound by any man-made law or tradition, nor even any man-made institution that would lead us astray and change the definition of sin and obedience to God. Right? That's my challenge. That we would really live according to his word and be sold out for his word, living according to his standards. Right? What did Paul say? He says, follow me as far as I follow Christ. As we gather together as believers and we seek to live a life of obedience, may we pursue that and feel obligated to that by which God commands us to do. Not just what other people think we should do, right? We shouldn't be a church built upon our own ideas and high thoughts, right? We should be striving to live according to God's word, challenging and encouraging one another to walk in obedience to God's word, not just how I feel like you should be living your life, right? And so how do we actually pursue this challenge, right? Well, there's a call that precedes that, and that is this, that we would intentionally seek to know God's word. Right? The only way we will be able to do this, the only way that we can truly answer this call is by prayerfully and diligently studying God's word and seeking to obey it the best that we can by faith, right? And as we do, what is our motive for this, right? What keeps us going, right, when we get weary, right? What daily reminder for us do we have to seek to live in such a way that we are in faith striving to have a clear conscience before God and man? Is it not the hope of the resurrection of Christ, right? Putting our faith and trust in him, the very thing that Paul was on trial for, right? Of course, he loved God. He loved God's law. He loved living. He wanted to live in such a way that his conscience was clear before God and man. But at the end of the day, what was the main thing that kept Paul going? It was the truth of who Christ was. Right? Because what does Jesus' resurrection reveal to us? Well, Jesus' resurrection from the dead reveals to us that this life of faith in God and living according to His word is worth it. For all who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. That's a promise, right? So in all these things, as you diligently search the scriptures and you continue to test everything, right? And not just believe something just because someone told you, or just do something because someone of some authority in your life told you to do it, right? Search the scriptures, test everything according to God's word, and daily set your hope on Christ, and let that be your motivation for daily obedience, for that striving, for that hard work of studying and knowing the truth, right? Christ's resurrection reveals to us that that type of life, that type of living is worth it. So keep pressing, keep studying, keep learning, keep growing, continue to gather with your brothers and sisters in the faith, continue to chew on the word together, right? Because it's worth it and we need it. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you hold to my teachings, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We have to know the truth in order to be free from the lies. If we don't know the truth, the lies will hold us all day, right? So we have to keep seeking the truth as it is in Christ, and keep seeking Him and seeking to walk in His ways. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, I just come before you and I pray that by your grace and your mercy, we would really take to heart the things that we have learned from your word today, that we would learn from the example of Paul that we don't have to be afraid when faced with various trials and tribulations. We don't have to be afraid when the principalities and the powers of the air and evil and wicked men come against us for the sake of being faithful witnesses to you and all that you've done. Lord, may we not be afraid. May we not back down. Fill us with your spirit. And you say that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of courage and strength, right? And so, Father, we need your help. We can't do this on our own. Too often in our own strength, we don't speak up. Too often in our own strength, we don't step forward and take a stand. But we know that as we keep our eyes on your Son, Jesus, and remember the truth of his resurrection and the hope that that gives us, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us boldness to continue to be faithful witnesses in this world, no matter where being a witness leads us. And Father, too, I pray that we would not be bound by any lies, that we would not be held captive by man-made laws and traditions and institutions that would try to redefine sin and obedience to you, but that we would all just humble ourselves and become like children and learn from you, learn from your word, seek to live according to your standard and not worry about the standards of others. You say, Father God, that the fear of man is a deadly trap, but the fear of God revives the soul. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom and understanding. The fear of the Lord leads to life. So Lord, help us fear you and you alone. May we strive to live according to your ways. And in our dealings with others, may we seek to teach them your ways, not just try to teach them our ways. So we love you and we praise you and we just ask that you be with us and that you lead us faithfully from here. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.